It is so good to be with you all this morning. It is a real treat to be able to come home and to preach in front of your Sunday school teachers, your friends, and your family. The Gospel of Mark tells a story where Jesus came home to preach, and it ended with them trying to run him off a cliff. So I am very thankful this morning for how flat Florida is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning full of the dust and the dirt, the cobwebs that this life inevitably brings to us. We ask that you give us this time back, Lord, clear in our hearts and our minds. Allow space for your word to enter in. Give us clear eyes, give us open ears, and give us open hearts to receive the wisdom you have before us today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to give you a little backstory today on our text before we jump into it. So we know that the Israelites, they were brought out of Egypt. They were delivered from Pharaoh. And since that time, the way they had kind of been ruled were by a series of judges. So there'd be a prophet that would come up, and he would be a prophet for a while, and the judge would kind of rule over the tribes and settle any arguments between them. And Samuel was a prophet that served for many, many years. And in his old age, he appointed his sons to be judge after him. And it says that they took bribes and they perverted justice. And that's kind of where we are this morning. So let's go to the text. This is from 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 20, and then chapter 11, 14 through 15. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves, the best of your cattle and donkey, and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like other nations and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed offerings of well-being before the Lord, and there Saul and all the Israelites rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Weber family has been surrounded by a mess for quite some time now. Just last week, Callie and I moved into our quote-unquote new home. It was a fixer-upper of sorts. There were walls that needed to be removed and moved or pushed back. The kitchen, the heart of the house, had to be completely gutted and started over from scratch. We had to redo some of the electrical, and then surprise, surprise, it needed all new plumbing. So basically, we took it all apart, and then we tried to put it all back together again. And we're not done, but at least now we're living in the house, surrounded by boxes. In fact, my sermon title this morning is as much inspired by looking at my garage as it was looking at the text this morning. But it is nice to be in the house. We've been working so hard, almost round the clock, from work to work on the house to bed, that I feel like I've missed some of the little things that help make a house a home. Just this week, I realized how often my house is filled with superheroes. Superman, Batman, The Flash, The Incredible Hulk, they all have the same secret identity in our house, and that is Benjamin Weber. Look, Daddy, I'm The Flash. Look how fast I am. And to his credit, that's all I see is a flash of blonde hair tearing through the kitchen. And he really is fast until you say, quick, let's pick up before Mom gets home. And before my eyes, he transforms from The Flash into the Slug. Look, Daddy, I'm Superman. Look how strong I am, Ben says as he lifts the biggest toy fire truck I've ever seen in my life. Thank you, Granddaddy and Yaya, for that. Hey, Superman, can you carry that big bag of blocks back to your room? And apparently a mess in the family room is kryptonite to Ben because he quickly morphs to Charlie Brown, slumped shoulders and all, but it's too heavy. Isn't it interesting how quickly a mess can change our perspective or our motivation? And it seems like the bigger the mess, the quicker the transformation. We lead incredibly busy lives. And so at the end of the day, when we're confronted with a mess, whether it be a physical mess or the mess of relationships or life in general, we have two options. We can roll up our sleeves and get to work, or we can shut the door and try not to think about it. Lately, I've been choosing the latter. Do not go into my garage. The situation we find in the text this morning is nothing short of a mess. You may remember Samuel. He was the young boy who served under Eli, and at night would hear his name being called out, Samuel, Samuel. And so he would think it was Eli, and he would get up and he would run to Eli and say, here I am. Only it wasn't the voice of Eli, but the voice of the Lord calling him out in the night, calling him to serve as God's prophet to the people, which he did admirably for years, only to appoint his sons judges in his old age and watch them lead the people to the brink of controversy. Samuel's then left in the middle trying to negotiate between all the different voices that we can imagine must have been going on at that time. The Israelites were being led by judges who were taking bribes and perverting justice, and surely, it doesn't say it in the text, but you can surely assume that their voices were being heard in the political arena. They were people that were trying to maintain the status quo, saying that things aren't as bad as they seem. I can't imagine what their argument would be if they were perverting justice as they were, but I'm sure it probably had nothing to do with what was actually going on. At least there's been no famines. Maybe no locusts. Locusts are down. That's a good thing. But that's one voice. So you have the voice of the people wanting the status quo. Then you have the voice of the people that are crying out for a king so that they can be like other nations. Now, they know that the system is broken because they've seen it before. Eli, who Samuel served under, he too appointed his sons in his old age, and he too had sons that perverted the office. In chapter 2, we are told the sons of Eli were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord or for their duties or for the priests to the people. In their wickedness, the sons of Eli paved the way for Samuel. And Samuel, as we see all too often, we see history repeating itself. He makes the same mistakes Eli does and appoints his sons, and they too pervert the office. The people want a king so they can be like other nations, but also so they can have someone that can come in here and clean up this mess, who can step in with authority and can end the corruption and the wickedness. They want a king to keep them safe. I remember a conversation I had with my brother when he was in 10th grade. We were driving down Bloomingdale, and he was complaining about all the election signs on the side of the road. And you could tell, I think he was just taking, you know, U.S. history or American history, and he was thinking about the political process. And he says, you know, the best person often doesn't win these elections. A lot of people don't even know who they're voting for. It's just a name to them, unless they spend a lot of time, you know, reading and researching and keeping up with what's going on. He said, instead, there should be a person that's in charge that looks at the resumes of all the candidates and selects the one that is most qualified for the position. And I just came back from my first semester of college, so I was eager to jump in. And I said, you mean like a dictator? You think we should have a dictator? And that was a fun ride home. Now, I was intentionally stoking the fire because that's what brothers do. But the truth is, he had a point to a certain extent. And the people of Israel had a point to a certain extent as well. The system was not working. It didn't work in the past. It wasn't working now. Bribes, corruption, perversion of justice, these things cannot be the tenets of a system that is based upon the love of God. It just can't. There has to be a better road out there than the one they're currently on. There has to be a better solution out there. The second voice. Then there's the voice of God. The voice that says, are you kidding me? I am the God that led you out of Egypt. I am the God that freed you from the bonds of slavery. I am the God that delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. What do you think a Pharaoh is? A king. I saved you from the tyranny of a king, and here you are asking for another one. Under a king, you were slaves. Don't you realize that by asking for a king, you're asking to be slaves once again? It's hard to argue with God. And while God is correct, what I think is interesting is he does not explicitly present an alternative. Samuel's left there in the middle, trying as best he can to relate God's warning to the people and relates the people's frustration to God. And two things are clear. Samuel never wavers from his devotion to God, and the people never waver from their desire to have a king. And so in Saul, the people get their king. Sometimes we just don't realize what it is we're really asking for. As I said before, the Weber household has not been a fun place the last few weeks, and it's not just because of the moving process. There has been a plague that has descended upon the Weber household. Everyone except my mother got sick. And everyone except my mother went to the doctor, and we all got different diagnoses. There was bronchitis and laryngitis and pharyngitis. Some said it was viral. Others said it was bacterial. It was strep throat. It was the flu. And then there was a touch of walking pneumonia. So we've been through the ringer as a family, but the worst of it was watching Molly be sick. She is not a fever runner, and she ran very high fevers consistently for about 4 days. She had to miss 2 days of school, which was the end of her life. She loved school that much. No one likes being sick, and no one likes taking medicine, but what might be worse is watching your children get sick and trying to convince them that they need to take medicine. It was pitiful. Now, Ben, he is our superhero. He puts up a good fight, but once you get that medicine to his lips, he does what he has to do, and he gets it down, and everything's great. Molly, on the other hand, is the lawyer or the judge of our family. She wants arguments presented to her, and she will sit there, and she will listen carefully and intently, and she won't get upset, and very calmly say, no. And she said it so matter-of-factly that we often had to turn our heads so she wouldn't see us laughing. But soon, laughter gave way to frustration, and frustration led way to anger as she realized just how stubborn she can be. I think she gets that from her mother. And Callie and I, to our credit, we quickly became Samuel's sons. We were offering bribes left and right. I mean, there was ice cream, there was chocolate, TV, whatever it was. We would have driven Chuck E. Cheese at night if it would have worked. But Molly would have none of it. And my mother could not help. I look across the room and she's in the back just laughing her head off. Why do grandparents always think these things are funny? And I reached the end of my rope and I said, Molly, do you want to be sick forever? I don't know why I said that. And she responded very matter-of-factly, I want to get better, but I'm not taking that. At the time, It was exasperating. But how often do we do the exact same thing? How often does our motivation come not from what we want, but rather from what we don't want? How often do we long to have our cake and eat it too? We want the tidy house, but I mean, who has energy to come home at the end of every day and clean? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just take all these messes in our lives and the relationships, all the fractured relationships that are broken or not where we want them to be, and all those dark places where we fall short for what the expectations we have for ourselves, and just kind of put all that stuff into the corner of one room and kind of close the door and not think about it because you know someone else will come in and fix it? And if I'm being completely honest, some days that describes my own prayer life. I offer things up to God, as I think you should. But sometimes I use that as justification to not really do anything about it. Well, I prayed about it. It's out of my hands now. Nothing more I can do. I think we're called to something more than that. Sadly, that's exactly what the Israelites wanted. They thought a king would come in and fix everything and keep them safe. They wanted a solution that took the problem out of their hands, someone else to come in and fix it. In the end, this text is a story about relationships. The Israelites were in this cycle where they would find a mess and they would call unto God and God would fix it. They'd be in a mess, they'd call it to God and God would fix it. And from their perspective, it wasn't working and things needed to change. But from God's perspective, this cycle defined their relationship. No one can be in relationship by themselves. By definition, relationship involves a give and take between two parties, and this was the give and take that God had with his people. The sin of the Israelites was not that they wanted something different in that relationship. We all have been in relationships, whether with a spouse or family members or with each other. We know that relationships evolve and change over time. They may not be the same today as they were 10 or 20 years ago. The sin of the Israelites is not that they wanted something different. It's that they thought they found a solution that was outside of God. They thought they were asking for a king, and they were really rejecting God as their king. And they did it in a way we still do today. You know, this should be fixed. Let's find someone to fix it. You know, every morning this week I've woken up with and gotten my cup of coffee and looked outside my backyard and looked at the jungle that is my backyard. And there are weeds everywhere. There's brush as tall as I am. There's a thicket of bamboo that needs to be moved or relocated. And there's a fence in the back that I think might fall over if the wind blows too hard. And every morning I get my cup of coffee and I look out there and I have the same thought. I wonder who I could call to fix this. And I wonder how much it would cost. How often do we throw money at a problem because it's easier? We have a difficult time with relationships, even relationships with items. I understand now why people want to buy a house that's turnkey, because relationships are hard. They take time and energy, and it's messy. And in a relationship, you have to let go of a certain level of control. It can't totally be about me. I can't totally define exactly how it's going to be. I can't avoid the fact that sometimes in a relationship there will be conflict and it will get messy. I've heard it said that the internet and social media like Facebook have brought us closer together than we ever have been as a globe. But I disagree, because when I log on to Facebook, I am interacting solely on my own terms. I show you what I want you to see, you show me what you want me to see, and then I choose whether I engage it or not. I can hit the like button if I like. I don't have to. I can respond to a comment if I want to, but I don't have to. And if you say something I really don't like, I can just ignore it. That's not a relationship. That's not a relationship. The internet and social media have made us more connected than we've ever been. But a connection's not the same thing as a relationship. And if we feel connected to God, that's great. But it's not the same thing as being in a relationship with God. There's a give and take in a relationship. Sometimes it can get messy. And I think even our relationships with God can sometimes get messy. I think there's a tendency sometimes to not show God all of ourselves, to not be as open and messy with God as if God doesn't know how messy we really are. I think we're called to have a relationship with God and all that that means. Now the central question for the text today that I've had all week is, why did God allow the Israelites to have a king if he knew it would lead them to slavery? And ironically, I think in that question is the good news for us today, because God could easily have said no and not allowed it to happen. But if God dictated all the rules, then that's not a relationship either. Then God's not in relationship with us. And above everything else, above all of our mess, God chooses to be in relationship with us. And the truth is, that's how we know God. We define God in the context of relationship. We use words like father and son. Those don't speak to gender. They speak to a relationship that everybody can understand. I'm reading a book right now, a memoir from a longtime pastor and chaplain, William Sloan Coffin, and he wrote in there, "If God is love, then the revelation is the relationship." We are constantly sinning and acting in ways that work against God's kingdom. We break the relationship with God just as the Israelites do. But God never breaks the relationship with us. God continues to choose us despite the mess that we are. When you're confronted with the mess, you have two choices. You can either roll up your sleeves and get to work, or you can close the door and pretend that the mess is not there. And to God's credit, God never closes the door on us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. If I were preaching this sermon on any other Sunday at any other church, this is the point where I would say amen and sit down. But I'm preaching this Sunday at this particular church, and I think that there is a particular bit of wisdom for us this morning. We stand side by side with the Israelites in more ways than one this morning. Now, we're not stuck in the mire of corruption, but we too are looking forward to the new leader. We are looking for what's coming next. And there's a pastor out there whose heart is on fire with excitement as they think about serving this church. And our PNC has worked tirelessly, and I know that they too are beyond excited about the opportunities that are ahead of us. I know that this church will welcome the new pastor with open arms, and there'll be singing, and there'll be laughter, and there'll be celebration, as there should be. But this is the part we have to remember. We cannot make the next pastor a king. They are not a savior. They will not fix all the messes of this church. This church is like every other church. This pastor is not going to take us to the next level. We are going to take ourselves to the next level. We're getting ready to enter into a relationship. And at some point, that might mean there's a mess. We might not agree with every single thing, but we need to remain committed to each other and to God. When you're confronted with a mess, you have two choices. You can roll up your sleeves and get to work, or you can close the door and try not to think about it. Now, I know the next pastor is out there with their sleeves rolled up, and I cannot wait to meet them, because I don't know about you, but I'm ready to get to work. Amen.